Father, how grateful we are that you sought us out. As we just sang, you came running after us. And Lord, just to know how much you love us and you've pursued us with your love. You've sent your Holy Spirit to draw us to Jesus. And Lord, we want to draw near to Jesus today. Your word, you promise us so wonderfully. As we draw near to you, you draw near to us. That's a wonderful promise. So God, we just draw our hearts to you now. Know that you're near. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Good morning, family. What a wonderful joy it is to gather together in the name of Jesus, isn't it?
Yes.
What a refreshment. You know, whatever the last 5, 6, 7 days held for you, or even yesterday, we come together and we praise our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's very, very faithful to meet with us, isn't he? And you know, one of the great things is that he meets us right where we are. We're all in a different place in life and circumstances and so forth. And I'm refreshed that God understands that. And he meets us right where we are. So, Father, again, we come to you and we're delighted to meet with you today. And I pray you would speak to each of us in the name of Jesus, your Son, our Lord and Savior. Amen. A few weeks ago, we began the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you remember, that's what this entire book is about, reveals our precious Lord and Savior. Last week, we completed chapter 1. And today, as we begin the letters to the churches, we're really not going to yet study what Jesus wrote to the churches today. Because I believe it's important, and this is an introduction to the letters of the churches. I believe it's well-founded that we understand a little bit of background about what is the church. So I think this is necessary. And when we ask the question, what is the church, I believe that a correct answer is very, very important for our understanding. And first, understand that Jesus was not part or a member of any church. The church began after Jesus' death and burial and resurrection and ascension to heaven. It began, as we studied in the last book we were in, the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, it began on Pentecost. Sometimes people mistake a church for a building. Well, we're in a building by God's grace. Thank you, Jesus. The church isn't a denomination, although some believe that it is, but it's not. The church is people. And praise God, we're the church. We're called out ones. We're called out of the world system and called into a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's the church. The church is made up of people that have received Christ as Lord and Savior through the new birth. And understand, family, that it's a very, very close relationship between Jesus and the church, and is described in two ways. First, we're called the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27, it says, "Now ye are the body of Christ." That's us. Amen. And members in particular. The second way that the church is described is the bride of Christ. What a beautiful term, isn't it? The bride of Christ. Revelation chapter 21, verse 9 says, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, come hither or come here. I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." It's almost like, come here, I want to show you something so beautiful. And when you picture a wedding and you see the bride all radiant and beautiful, it's a very, very wonderful moment. And Jesus, as Jesus' bride, the scriptures tell us, I want you to come. I cherish this bride. I want you to see this bride, the Lamb's wife. And you see, the Lord has a passionate love and a sacrificial love for his body, doesn't he, and his bride. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." We're considered the bride. And us as men, we're called to love our wives as Christ loves the church. And it's entirely a sacrificial, unconditional way, isn't it? And, you know, thinking about the bride, I remember on our wedding day, and that was 44 and a half years ago, standing up at the altar, near the altar of the church we were in, and in the back I saw this beautiful bride come out, and it's like my knees were wobbling, my body was shaking, because that's the one that God gave me. And you guys are celebrating an anniversary coming up, and I just saw you look at each other, and it's precious. But that's how we're to love our wives, isn't it? When we think about the tribulation period, the seven-year tribulation period that we're going to study in chapters 4 through 19, we have to ask ourselves a question. What is the role of the church during this time, during the tribulation period? And also, what is the role of Israel and the rest of the world during that seven-year period? Well, first understand, the church and Israel are not the same. There are many that embrace the Reformed tradition and replacement theology that says when the Jews rejected Jesus, God rejected them. Therefore, all the promises that God gave to Israel, with the exception of the land, now belong to the church. That's what they embrace. The notion has been around for a long time, and even in Paul's day, he was faced with the same question. He addressed it head-on in his letter to the Roman church, and here's what he wrote in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. He said, "I say then, hath God cast away his people?" He said, "God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew." You see, God didn't drive them away because of their rejection. In fact, he didn't drive them away at all and will not. He knew about their rejection, didn't he, from eternity past? And he continues to love them. Israel and the church have several distinctions. First, membership into Israel, or as an Israelite or a Hebrew, is by birth. It's by heritage. While membership into the church is by the new birth, a spiritual birth, a rebirth, placing our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Now, Israel as a nation is made up of Jews whose heritage points them to Yahweh, where the church is made up of believers through the new birth whose focus is Jesus Christ. And understand that his focus, God's focus, his Son's focus, the Spirit of God's focus is on you and me and all of mankind to draw us into relationship with God through his Son. When we think about the nation of Israel, we can ask the question, well, when did Israel begin? Well, with Abraham. Well, the church began, as I mentioned, with Pentecost. But not only does Israel and the church have different beginnings, they also have distinct culminations. The removal of the church from this world will come at the rapture of the church, and the salvation of Israel will come at the second coming of Christ. Let's talk a moment about the church during the tribulation period. Question is, and a good question, where is the church during the tribulation? Will the church experience the wrath of God that he pours out in judgment upon earth? Let's take a moment and think about this. Take the mindset of the groom in this situation. Would a groom who unconditionally loves his bride say to his bride, you're going to suffer my wrath for a period of time because you haven't lived up to my expectations? I say, certainly not. No groom that loves his bride unconditionally will cause her to suffer if she messes up in some way. And you know what? That certainly isn't the heart of God either. The bride's sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. Judgment for the bride of Christ has already taken place on the cross 2,000 years ago, where he that knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And to that I say, praise you, God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 says, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. I want to experience that. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 through 11, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, do what? Comfort one another, just as you are also doing. And I know there's several schools of thought on the timing of the rapture. Well, you know, we know us well enough here that we firmly embrace the pre-tribulation rapture. The promise of Jesus, our groom, is that he will deliver us from the wrath to come and not to the wrath to come or through the wrath to come. Think back to the book of Genesis. Think about Noah. Did God tell Noah that he would deliver him through the flood? No. Noah and his family were sealed in the safety of the ark. And the ark is a picture of Jesus Christ. We are sealed and we are safe in the ark of Jesus. God delivered Noah and his family from the judgment of the flood by having him build this ark. And God will deliver his church, his bride, from the coming tribulation at the rapture of the church before the tribulation takes place. You see, the tribulation was not designed by God for the church. It was designed for Israel and for the believing, unbelieving world. And God has been patient, hasn't he? God continues to be patient for thousands of years. And because of his mercy and grace, he has held back his wrath for mankind. But don't be mistaken. There will come a time when the Father will say to Jesus, it's time. It's time to go get your bride and to bring her home. Then after 7 years of tribulation, Jesus will return to earth as king and judge, and we're going to return with him. Why will we be returning with Jesus? Well, one of the reasons is to rule and reign with him. Amen. The other reason is this, that we will be guests of honor at a great wedding feast. Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9 says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now that's something to Lamb. That's something to look forward to, isn't it? A wedding feast. And we're going to be the guests of honor. After the tribulation period, this great wedding feast will begin. Both the bridegroom, Jesus, and the church, his bride, will descend from heaven and come to earth where the wedding feast will take place. So the 1,000-year reign, or called the millennial reign of Christ, will include the wedding feast. So for those that have given themselves to Christ, salvation has come to you. In all the church, purified by the blood of Jesus. So what I'm saying is there is no purpose in a tribulation for the church. So with that being said, what we're about to study over the course of the next several weeks are the love letters from Jesus to his bride, the church. In these letters, what we're going to find, there are words of admiration, there are words of encouragement, and we all need encouragement, don't we? And there's also words of admonition and correction, and yeah, we need encouragement, but we also need admonition, don't we? And correction. We all need that, and God provides it for us. And in each of the letters, there's a pattern. We're going to see the location of the church or churches. We will see who is addressing the churches. We will see what Jesus knows about the churches. There will be words of encouragement to all the churches but two. There will be a rebuke to all the churches with the exception of two of them. And there will be a challenge to repent to all but two of them. And then there's a promise to the faithful. In the first letter, which we're going to study next week, is John the Apostle's home church in Ephesus. And next week we're going to be examining chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And as you know, and from chapter 1, verse 11, John was instructed to write. He said, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. He says, write what I tell you to write. Why? Well, very clearly, Jesus had a word for them. There were some things that they needed to know. And these weren't form letters that Jesus sent out. They were personal. They were specific. They were individual. And the first one, as I mentioned, is written to the city of Ephesus. And Ephesus was the most prominent city in all of Asia. Ephesus had great wealth. But often what you find is that with great wealth comes a lot of problems. Idolatry. They partook in sorcery and in witchcraft. They worshiped the goddess Diana, also known as Artemis, the Greek goddess of fertility. And Paul spent 3 years there ministering the gospel. We found this in Acts chapters 19 and 20. And there was much work accomplished. And many, many people came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They turned from their idolatrous ways. And they turned to the one true and living God. Now, it's important to remember the first five words of the book of Revelation and what it communicates to us. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why is this important? Well, let's face it. We have a tendency, understandably, to want to head immediately to all the supernatural things that we're going to find in this book throughout the Revelation, related to the Great Tribulation period. We're going to be studying the seal judgments, the bowl and trumpet judgments. And we could rush into those, but we're not going to rush into those. Jesus' seven letters to the churches are just as much a revelation of the Lord as who he is and what's important to him. And you know what, family? It shows us his beautiful heart for the church, as well as individuals, you know, people like you and me, so that we know that we're loved by our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's something that we need to hear. And when I think about it, chapters 2 and 3 are probably more important to us as Christians because we're not going to be here during the Great Tribulation period, not to minimize that time period, because we need to understand it. And we need to understand it so that we can share it with others. Not to frighten them into heaven, but to recognize that Jesus Christ, in his great love, has provided a way of escape, hasn't he? And I'm not into escapism, but I know this, that, and I'm grateful that as one of Christ's, he's going to take me home. In the meantime, let's not minimize the fact that we've got work to do, don't we? There's many, many people in my life and in your life too that have not yet come to Christ, and they need to hear the good news. And sometimes, should the Holy Spirit of God direct you to the judgments in Revelation, well, God uses those too, doesn't he? To bring others to the saving knowledge of his Son. So what we have here is a priceless revelation of what's important to Jesus in a local church, a church like this, or any other church. As we read the Gospels, Jesus spent a lot of time talking about the kingdom of God. He spoke about salvation and what it meant to be saved. He taught of his purpose and a relationship to mankind in a personal sense. Then the Holy Spirit of God, through John the Apostle, tells the churches what he likes, what he sees that he likes, what he sees that he dislikes in the various churches. Now, for what purpose is that? Well, it's to instruct us as individuals and also as the body of Christ in godly living in operation within a church family. As I read a moment ago, the seven letters are written to the church at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And as we look at these individual letters, we're going to be able to identify characteristics of the various churches throughout the church age. And we're in the church age. And these seven churches are chosen by the Holy Spirit of God so that when we read what Jesus would say to them, we would find it a very timeless instruction for his people now and throughout the ages. And somehow this perfect group of seven churches, says everything Jesus wants to encourage us in and everything that Jesus wants to warn us about. Now, these letters can be applied in three ways. First, it's written to a literal first century church. Second, it can be applied to every single local church in the world today. Every church at any moment in time typically corresponds to one of these seven in their history. So if I, as a pastor, can sit down and read these letters and determine where we are with respect to these letters and apply these encouragements and necessary corrections, that's what we have to do. And we have to look at these very honestly. We have to assess what Jesus says here very honestly and put ourselves in the scene, because we all would like to think that the church, we'd like to be like the church at Philadelphia. There were no corrections in there. I want to be like that. Well, we can be like that. But I suspect there's work to do, because we can't deceive ourselves into thinking that we're doing everything right as a church body or as individuals. The third application is to the individual Christian life. We can take and apply our own personal relationship with the Lord, apply it to ourselves, because we can all take our individual walk with Jesus and see that our lives will correspond to these letters. Do they or don't they? What did Jesus highlight in these churches that we need to take to our hearts? And it presents to us a great opportunity to grow in Christ and to watch our relationship with him flourish and be blessed as we take these letters to heart and apply them to our individual lives. This is what we need to do. So I pray that we have an openness as a church body, and also as individuals within the church, individuals that make up this body of Christ, to hear what the Holy Spirit of God has to say to us. And I'd say that these letters are as needed today as they were 2,000 years ago, and maybe even more. Why? Well, in order to keep the church just as Jesus would have it to be. And in times we're in, it seems it's much more difficult to try and to remember what the church is supposed to be. And we need these reminders. What is it that's important to God? What is it that's unimportant to God? And again, in these seven letters are structured similarly. Each addresses the individual angel or messenger of the church. And then Jesus gives a description of himself that includes a description of Christ taken from the vision in chapter 1. Last week we studied those 11 characteristics that God revealed to John. That's probably the most important part. He takes a description of himself and presents it to the church as something they're in danger of forgetting. We're going to see that next week. It reminds them of some aspects of his nature that we need to focus in on that maybe we've lost sight of. And you can go back and read those in the first chapter. Then Jesus would go on to declare to them their works. These are the things that I see, the things that you've done, and commends or encourages them, and then he rebukes them when they need to be rebuked. And isn't our God good that way, isn't he? He encourages us when we need encouragement. He rebukes us when we need to be rebuked. I pray I fall under the encouragement side of it more often than the rebuke side, but honestly, it's pretty well an even mix. And then he closes with an encouragement to hear what is being said. I want you to hear this, not just hear. He wants us to hear it in his heart, in our hearts. Well, this first letter written to the church at Ephesus, as I mentioned, Ephesus was a very, very busy commercial center. It was a port city on a trade route between Rome and Asia Minor, and easily the greatest and most influential city in the area. It's located in southwest, what we call southwest Turkey today. At that time, it had a population of about 200,000 people. Great wealth, great political importance in the Roman Empire. And Ephesus served as John's headquarters before he was exiled to Patmos. It served as the quote-unquote mother church for all the churches on the trade route in the city where John died after release from his prison in Patmos. We can read more about the ministry in Ephesus in chapters 19 and 20 of the book of Acts. And when we studied Ephesus, we could see that it was one of the best cities. But at the same time, it was one of the worst cities. They had an excellent harbor, an excellent marketplace, and the reputation of Ephesus spread so far because it was home for what later became known as one of the seven wonders of the world. Sadly, it's a temple of Diana. And worshipers from all over would come to Ephesus to worship. And this temple was at the center of the worst part of the city of Ephesus. The worship of Diana centered on the goddess of fertility, and much of the worship was sexual in nature and involved temple prostitutes. That's not good. As a seaport, there was a steady stream of sailors to partake in the sexual sins of the day. That's the background. And it's a sordid background of what could be observed in Ephesus. And by God's grace, and praise God for his heart for people, he planted a church there through the Apostle Paul. And while Paul was there, he showed them a new way, a different way of truth and righteousness and worship of the one true and living God, and how salvation by faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone could come to them, and in how to live as his servants. And then later, John the Apostle would step in and serve in that church until his exile. And through the ministry of Paul and John, the church matured theologically and spiritually. They grew in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They worked hard, and they served hard. They did many wonderful things worthy of the commendation by Jesus that we're going to study. They knew what they believed, and they knew why they believed it. And family, we did the same thing. We need to be students of the Word of God. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. Otherwise, we have nothing to offer. We need to know what we believe. We need to understand the Scriptures that God has given to us, so that we can be equipped to share the gospel with others so they too would come to know Christ. Well, God moved mightily in that church. People got saved and had a great influence to those around them. From the outside, it would seem that the city of Ephesus would never change and always be known for who they were and what they did. And when I think about that, I think about my own life, and maybe you think about your own life too. I suspect there were people in your past that maybe knew the Lord that thought, hey, Dan, he's never going to come to the Lord. I remember my wife saying that because He thinks he's got it fixed, right? He's got it going. Wrong. That was me. That was pride. Maybe there were those in your life that said, that guy's hopeless. Or she's hopeless. Never to change. God's much bigger than that, isn't he? Amen. Praise God, he has a heart for us. Praise God that he is willing that none perish and all come to repentance. Amen. Praise God that his grace is sufficient. Praise God that his compassions never fail. Praise God that his mercies are new every single morning. We woke up this morning, God, thank you for your mercies. We're going to take them with us wherever we go today. Praise our precious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because he is patient. He is long-suffering. He bears with us, and then he bears us up. How good he is to us. Jesus is in the business of changing lives, and lives only change by him. Oh, we think we can change a person's life, don't we? I used to think that. Sometimes I still do think that. But you know what? I'm dead wrong. I can't change a person, but I know who can. And as we bring the truth to a person, another individual that doesn't know Jesus, you know, our job is to bring the gospel, right? And to share the truth and share the love of Jesus, bring light into that person's life. And then we can say, God, he's all yours now. She's all yours now. Do with that person what you do best, and that is to convince them, because I can't convince, but God can, that he is the Savior, that he is the forgiver, that he is the Redeemer. He's the one that went to the cross to save a sinner like me. Only God can do that. Amen? Amen. And you know, as we talk about the church and how we defined it earlier, it's made up of individuals that have received the new birth by faith in Jesus Christ. It's not about attending a church. It doesn't make you a Christian. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ, or with God through Jesus Christ. And that's God's greatest desire for us. In fact, that's why Jesus came. For one reason, to save sinners from their sins, to save sinners like me. Because he's gone ahead to prepare a place for us, that where he is, we may be also. That is his heart. The scriptures tell us that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's a good God. He's a loving God. He's a caring God. And he cares about you. So if the church is made up of individuals that have received the new birth through faith in Jesus Christ, it leaves me with a final question. Are you part of the church? Are you part of the body of Christ? And to rephrase, are you born again? That's the requirement, the new birth. I think back to John chapter 3 when a religious person, a religious man, a very religious man, a member of the religious hierarchy, came to Jesus in the night hours. And he said, I've heard all this about you. I've heard you're a worker of miracles. And what did Jesus say? Called him by name, didn't he? Yep. Nicodemus. Nicodemus. And he wasn't, I'm sure the voice of Jesus was full of love and compassion. Like, Nicodemus, I see what you're doing, but it's not going to get you where you need to be. Nicodemus, you must be born again. Amen. Or Nicodemus, you'll never even see the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again. And you know, we can all put our own name in there. Dan, I know, you know, years ago, Dan, I know you were a religious person. You went to church almost every single week with your family, and then, you know, with the family you grew up in, and then with your family here, your own family. I know you did. I know you've done that. But you know what, Dan? As wonderful as you think that is, you must be born again. And you know, I remember when several people would share that with me, the need for the new birth. I didn't want to hear it. I'm good just the way I am. You go do your born again thing. I'm not kidding here. You go do your born again thing and leave me out of it. And you know what? They were respectful and left me out of it, but they brought me to the throne of God in prayer. Someone tells you to get away, doesn't mean you can't pray, does it? You share the truth and then pray. And that's what God did for me through them. They prayed. And here we are today as the body of Christ, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. If you're not born again, if you haven't received forgiveness from Jesus through faith in Him, through trust in Him, by believing in the finished work of the cross. See, when Jesus hung on the cross, He said, "It's finished." In other words, I've paid a price for you. Will you trust me? Will you bring your sin to me so that I can wash it clean from it? So that you and I can have a relationship together with my Father in heaven. See, a relationship with God the Father in heaven is only possible through His Son, because only His Son has cleansed us from our sin. Yeah. I can't bring my sin to heaven and expect God to say, "Hey, come on in." No. Heaven's a perfect place. And He won't allow anybody like me to defile it. But He does allow those that have come to Christ. Freely come. Freely come. Because my sin has been cleansed and removed as far as the east is from the west by my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when my Heavenly Father looks upon me, and this is remarkable to me, because I know who I am. I know what I've done, and I sin daily. But my Heavenly Father looks at me through the shed blood of His dear Son and says, He belongs to Jesus, and therefore He belongs to me. His sin has been wiped out, removed, never to be brought up again. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Isn't that a beautiful promise from God? And He says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Who are you talking to, Lord? Are you talking to me? "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Yes. Because of your belief and faith in my Son Jesus, you are my good and faithful servant. Enter into my joy. In family, I can take no credit for any of that. It's all what Jesus has done on my behalf and on your behalf. Maybe today you want to say yes to Jesus. "I want to be part of your body. I desire to be your bride. I desire to be forgiven of all my sin." Well, if that's you, then praise God. You're in a place right now where you can receive Jesus Christ into your life and into your heart. And the scriptures say, if today you've heard His voice, harden not your heart. In other words, come to me with an open heart, ready to receive the blessings of a relationship with me through my Son, Jesus Christ. If that's you today, would you pray with me now? Father, I come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus. And I thank you for your love for me. And I bring my heart to you right now, as defiled as it is. And I ask you to forgive me of all of my sin. And I do believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, in his death for me, his burial and resurrection from the dead. I believe with all my heart that these things are true. And I invite you into my life right now, Jesus. I need you. I need forgiveness, and I want it. And I know when I ask, you are faithful and just to forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. This I believe because you say it to be so. Be the Lord of my life. Help me to daily surrender the parts of me that you want me to surrender. And help me to live a life that's pleasing to you by turning away from the things that held me back and turning to you to receive the fullness of the love that you have for me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for loving me. And thank you for meeting with me right now. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. If that's you and you've received Jesus